Thank you, Suzanne. Please bow with me in a word of prayer before we turn to Scripture. Dear Heavenly Father, as we encounter your word now, I pray that your name would be lifted up in the hearts of all who hear. And Holy Spirit, I ask that you would do a mighty work in us. Please don't leave us dead with uncircumcised hearts. Make us live. Make us see. Make us hear and understand about this one Isaiah calls the shoot of Jesse, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And I want to introduce you to this prophetic portion of Scripture by telling you that there are portions of this prophecy we're going to study today that have been fulfilled in part, but the majority of this prophecy is going to be fulfilled in a day yet future to our own. And one of the things that does for us is it reminds us that this passage comes to us as a prophecy that we look forward with hope to in the future, just like the people of Isaiah's day looked forward to hope with hope to its fulfillment. And what we're going to study is a prophetic poem. Now, this poem comes to us in a section of Isaiah that runs from Isaiah chapter 7 through 12. And those chapters are happening very early in Isaiah's prophetic ministry to Judah. And what happens in these chapters happens mostly in the decade of the 730s BC. This is an era when the people of Israel were divided north and south. Isaiah ministered primarily to the people of the south. This is also a day when Assyria was looming on the horizon to the north, and God would eventually bring the Assyrians to discipline his people. And yet, the Assyrians, whom God is working with and going to use as a tool in his hands, the Assyrians, for their part, they have become arrogant. In his heart of hearts, the king of Assyria is saying to himself, chapter 10, verse 13, "By the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this, for I have understanding. And I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures, and like a mighty man I brought down their inhabitants." That's what the king of Assyria was saying in his heart of hearts. But God already made it clear that Assyria was simply a tool he was using for his purposes. And so in response to Assyrian pride, this is what our Lord says, Isaiah chapter 10, verse 15. "Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood." Assyria's pride is ridiculous. Her bragging is like an axe bragging that it wields its owner, or like a saw claiming that it used its owner to get the work done. The nations are simply instruments in God's hands. And the exhortation by the prophets is for nations, not just individuals, but nations to remember that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And it's worth stopping here in chapter 10 to say this. God has a relationship with Assyria. Even though we focus a lot in the Old Covenant, when we're in the Old Testament, we tend to focus a lot on God's relationship with the nation of Israel, and rightly so. Many of the passages are directly relevant for them. But you see in the Old Testament, especially through the prophets, God has a relationship with the Assyrians. He created their nation. He sustains them. He loves them. He has a heart for the Assyrians. He sent Jonah and Nahum as prophets to them. And in Jonah's day, many Assyrians were reconciled to God through the ministry of Jonah. God loved the Assyrians and brought many of them through repentance and faith into relationship with himself. But through Jonah and Nahum, God also communicated to the Assyrians that if they wouldn't turn from their pride and their evil ways, he would bring judgment on them. And in the long run, that's actually what happened to the nation of Assyria. You see a glimpse of the judgment God will bring on Assyria and the other nations of the ancient Near East that won't humble themselves in chapter 10, verse 33. Look at it with me, because this is an introduction to the passage we're going to study this morning. "Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." Isaiah is prophesying about the coming judgment on nations And then he seamlessly transitions, or appears to seamlessly transition to me, to a prophecy about a person he calls the shoot of Jesse. And I want to make sure you notice a couple things about the final verse in that sequence of verses I just read. It's Isaiah 11, verse 1. First of all, remember, I know I've given this warning a lot, but it bears repeating, especially for today. There were no chapter divisions originally in this Hebrew text. Chapter divisions were added in church history with the intention of being a helpful study tool for us, but sometimes they can give the mistaken impression that one thought has ended and a new thought is beginning, and that's just not always the case. So you have to pay attention as a reader and as a student of Scripture to make sure you're not led astray by what is a well-intentioned study aid. Second, notice that the topic of Isaiah's prophecy is now the righteous branch, the shoot of Jesse. Jesse, of course, was the father of King David. And about 250 years before this prophecy, God had made a covenant with David in which he promised David he would give David a descendant who would become a king who would have an everlasting kingdom. So by bringing up the shoot of Jesse, we now know that Isaiah is referring to this mysterious person who is a savior God is promising to send into the world. This mysterious person in Isaiah has already been referred to as Emmanuel and a son to be born to us who will become a great king. And notice here that he's also called the shoot of Jesse. The imagery here is of a stump of a tree that's been cut down. It appears to be dead, but out of the stump there comes a shoot which grows and in time produces a new tree. The imagery is communicating about the family tree of Emmanuel, the family tree he'll come from. The child to be born to us will be a shoot from the family tree of King David that appears to have been cut down. And we know this later on. The people of Isaiah's day couldn't have known this, but we know that it appears to be cut down because there was not a Davidic king reigning in Israel when Emmanuel came, when the shoot of Jesse came. Now, this passage and many other passages, starting with the Davidic covenant, are why the people of Jesus' day, when they looked forward to the coming of Messiah, one of the titles for the Lord's Savior was the Son of David, because they were looking forward to a descendant of David who would come. And notice here that there are no time markers indicated in verse 1. That's going to be the same for the rest of this poem. It's as if what Isaiah is prophesying, you have no time markers, and we're a people of expectations. We want to see these things, especially the good things, come to pass quickly. And it's as if judgment could come on Assyria the year after Isaiah prophesies, and then the shoot of Jesse could come the year after that. I mean, we don't know. We have no idea. And that is part of the prophetic perspective in the Old Testament. Last week, I talked about how there are prophecies in the Old Testament where prophets look at them maybe the same way that we would look at mountain peaks in the distance, who all look like they're in the same mountain range, but in reality, there are valleys between the peaks. That's the way many messianic prophecies are in the book of Isaiah. When I was in high school, I went on a winter youth retreat in the Sierra Nevada mountains, and the first evening, we were at 6,000 feet elevation. There was snow on the trees, snow on the ground. It was a beautiful winter scene. And at the camp we were at, it was cold, but it wasn't so cold that the lake had frozen over. There was a lake. And so I was sitting on one side of this lake, and as the sun went down, there were these granite cliffs on the other side of the lake that were ablaze with the setting sun. And it appeared to me like those granite cliffs may only be a few miles away from the end of the lake. And so I prevailed upon our youth pastor to go hiking the next day and to try to hike out to those ridges and see if, you know, we could find a scenic overlook. It would be an adventure, a hike. And so we got up the next day, and about an hour into this hike through the snow-covered woods, we came to a deep gorge with a beautiful waterfall. And we looked down at this gorge and we realized this is the end of our hike. We can go no further. We're not going to get to these ridges in the background. And there was a stone ledge that we sat down on to just take in the beauty of the view and gather our strength for the hike back And as we were taking in the beauty of the scene, my right leg started burning. And before I looked down, the thought crossed my mind that maybe I had pulled a muscle or pulled my quad. But can you do that and not be aware you did that? Because I wasn't in pain before. And I looked down at my leg, and the jeans I was wearing were red, but not the deep crimson red of blood. It was like this bright red, and this is what had happened. Before we had gone on our hike, I was wearing jeans, and in the front pocket of my jeans, I had put a piece of candy called an atomic fireball. Does anybody remember these? I don't even know if you can still get them, but I put an atomic fireball, and in the hike, it had come out of the wrapper in my pocket, and then my jeans had gotten wet in the snow, and then with the heat of my leg and the dampness, it had melted, and I had spicy leg. Now, I don't know if you've ever had to hike with spicy leg. It is not fun. I had to hike all the way back with spicy leg. And when we got back to the camp, I asked an employee of the camp about those ridges I had seen the night before. And they let me know that those ridges were not just a couple miles beyond the edge of the lake. They were miles and miles. You had to drive to them. There was actually no way to hike from them from there. And that's a picture of the prophetic perspective of the Old Testament. From where Isaiah stood, God granted him a vision of the nearer foothills of the Assyrians, the mountain peaks beyond that of Messiah's first coming as a descendant, a shoot of Jesse, and then the further summit we're going to see in the passage of Messiah's global kingdom. So in Isaiah 11, we're given a chapter full of prophetic perspective, and we're going to look, there's two poems in the chapter, we're just going to look at the first one. It runs from verses 1 through 10. And in the first poem, I want to show you the character, rule, and success of the shoot of Jesse. The title for this morning's sermon is The Shoot of Jesse. Point one in our outline is about his character. His character. Look at the way that his character is introduced to us in verses 1 and 2. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The Spirit, capital S, Spirit of the Lord, will rest on the shoot of Jesse. This prophecy was fulfilled when Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit came upon him to empower him for public ministry. Though Jesus was the Son of God, Philippians 2 tells us that when he added humanity to his divine nature and came and dwelt among us, he emptied himself. Now, that phrase, emptied himself, and he took on the form of a servant, and came like a man and served us. Theologians, I will confess, argue about what does it mean he emptied himself. I'm going to give you my interpretation, but you be Bereans, because this is something that is hotly debated. I think that what Paul is speaking of in Philippians is that Jesus, or the Son of God, emptied himself of the independent use of his divine attributes, and he was therefore dependent on the will of the Father for guidance and the power of the Holy Spirit to empower him during his public ministry. And I see in the way that the Spirit came upon Jesus of Nazareth at his baptism, I see that as a fulfillment of this prophecy, verse 2, that the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And notice, in addition to the Spirit of the Lord, that he will also have a spirit, lowercase spirit, of wisdom, understanding, and counsel. Back in chapter 9, last week, we learned that by his wisdom and understanding, he will be a wonderful counselor. Direct from Hebrew, a wonder of a counselor, a supernatural counselor. Now, that word counsel has a connotation in our culture. We talked about this last week. We tend to think of a session of talk therapy. And Messiah will certainly give individuals who follow his teaching a supernatural kind of counsel that will make them wise, that's true. But the counsel Isaiah speaks of in the Hebrew mind transcends the idea of giving individuals personal counseling help. The idea here is that the king of the nation will be a wonder of a strategist. When it comes to fixing the economy, making peace between nations, and creating a just society for all people to flourish in, the shoot of Jesse will be unparalleled in his wisdom. When he reigns as king, the wisdom of his governance will be such that all the previous books written in the fields of macroeconomics and civics and sociology will appear to be foolishness. He will reign with a spirit of wisdom and understanding. And notice in verse 2 that in addition to his wisdom and understanding and counsel, the shoot of Jesse will have strength. He will have the power to produce the fruit of his wise counsel amongst nations and in the lives of the individuals who are his people. Now we know that he will also know the Lord. Let's see, end of verse 2. The spirit and knowledge, and he will also have the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. In other words, he will know the Lord more intimately than any prophet, priest, or king who's come before him, and he will be the best exemplar of what it means to truly fear the Lord. The scriptures teach that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. God is to be feared. He has authority over life and death, and after death, he has authority and power to cast the soul into hell. He is to be feared. But one of the things that's important for us to understand as Bible students is that in the Old Testament, the idea of fear is also associated often with the larger idea of worship. Words like fear, serve, obey, love, and honor are all closely connected with the larger idea of worshiping the Lord. And by the end of the poem, we're going to find that the shoot of Jesse will not only be an exemplar of what it means to fear the Lord, it's not just that he'll model that for us, he will also use his counsel to fill the entire earth with the knowledge and worship of the Lord. The righteous character of the shoot of Jesse will be a model for what others, for what it looks like to fear the Lord, but he will also influence all peoples to worship the Lord. The second point in our outline has not to do with his character, but more with his rule. It is a reflection on his character, but it's about how he will rule when he reigns as king. So point number two, his rule. The shoot of Jesse will rule as a king, and notice how he will rule, verses 3-5. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decisions by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Now the fact at the start of verse 3 that the shoot of Jesse will delight in the fear of the Lord, that might sound strange to us, and I say that because it's counterintuitive to us that someone would enjoy fear. So maybe it would be better to understand it this way. The fact that the shoot of Jesse would never want to do anything that would displease the Lord is actually what sets him up to judge situations and people with righteousness. It's actually one of the reasons that the shoot of Jesse will be utterly reliable in his adjudications amongst nations and individuals is because he fears the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see. The King James Version renders it this way. He will not judge by what appears to his eyes. Appearances can be deceiving. Even honest judges with the best of intentions can misunderstand the evidence or be misled by those who are trying to deceive. But the shoot of Jesse won't misunderstand. He won't be deceived. He will not make decisions by what his ears hear. We can hear things about other people that are believable, they're plausible, from sources that we trusted, but in the end find out that what we heard was actually slander. The shoot of Jesse won't render judgments based on hearsay or slander. And interpreted in light of his fear of the Lord, there's actually an even more important lesson than just not judging by what your eyes see or by hearsay. And I want to illustrate it with a movie. A few years ago, around Christmas, I watched the old black and white version of Miracle on 34th Street. Now, if you've watched that movie, you know that in that movie, there's a judge, there's a character who's a judge, who, the public doesn't know this, but he wants to run for public office. He's going to leave being a judge to become a politician. And he has a political advisor with him who you get introduced to in the plot because the main character, Kris Kringle, ends up in a court case, right? And what will happen is, during the movie, the judge will make statements as judge, and then he'll look over at his political advisor, and his political advisor will either frown and shake his head or nod in approval. What's going on there? The good judge, the honorable judge, is not judging righteously. He's being crooked. He's judging by what the eye sees. What's going on is he's not presiding over the case in an impartial way. He's presiding over the case with his own political calculations in view. And as viewers, by the end of the movie, I would guess most of us as viewers, we tend to forgive the judge for his crookedness because he sides with Kris Kringle. But the fact is, he is a picture of a crooked judge. But when the shoot of Jesse judges, he will do so with utter disregard for the approval or disapproval of other people. He will be unswayed by public opinion because the only person he cares about is pleasing the Lord. It's actually his delight in the fear of the Lord at the beginning of verse 3 that sets him up to be able to decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will judge between nations and between individuals righteously because of his fear of the Lord. That's what his character and rule will be like. But notice also, in addition to his righteous character and his just rule, his success as a leader. That's point 3 in our outline, his success. He will be the most successful ruler in history in terms of what he accomplishes while in office. Look at verses 6 through 8. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. Sin's curse brought violence and death, not just into human society, but into the animal kingdom. Romans 5 is very clear about that. There was no death in the world until sin entered through the disobedience of Adam. But the shoot of Jesse's reign will actually reverse many effects of the curse of sin. By his wisdom and understanding and strength, the categories of predator and prey will be done away with. All the carnivores will become herbivores under his reign. And that transformation of the animal kingdom, it typifies what will also occur in human society under his rule. The human categories of oppressor and oppressed, of perpetrator and victim, they will be done away with because Emmanuel will judge with faithfulness for the afflicted. This is a picture of something radically new in human history. And verse 9 explains how it is that Emmanuel will make this happen. Look at verse 9. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Why? Well, the next verse explains. The next word in the next verse is for. You can translate it because. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain because the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The Hebrew word for knowledge here, it's a special word for knowledge, and it has to do not only with a true factual knowledge of something, but it also carries with it the nuance of being willing to submit to that knowledge or follow that knowledge. A day is coming very different than our own in which the knowledge of the Lord will not be suppressed in unrighteousness. By his wisdom, counsel, and strength, the shoot of Jesse will so change the earth that it will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. And that knowledge won't just redeem human society. Even the animals will behave according to the knowledge of the Lord. The animals will not just become all herbivores, they will also become much more docile under his reign. And look at what this will produce amongst the uncircumcised, polytheistic Gentile nations. Verse 10. In that day, the Gentiles will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. In other words, Gentiles will be included in his kingdom. The shoot of Jesse will set himself up as someone to be inquired of by all peoples, and when all peoples come to him, he will influence them to live in the knowledge and fear of the Lord. In fact, the idea here is that the Gentiles will gladly seek him, gladly put their hope in him. So verse 10 wraps up this poem with the inclusion of Gentiles like us in the benefits of the shoot of Jesse's reign. But there's one word in verse 10 that should jump off the page at you and sort of shock you in the flow of this passage. Do you see which word it is? In verse 10, the coming Messiah is no longer called the shoot of Jesse. What is he called now? Right, he's called the root of Jesse. Now stop and ponder on that for a moment. Remember, the language that Isaiah is using here is language about Emmanuel's family tree. How can the shoot of Jesse also be the root of Jesse? That doesn't make any sense. No human being gets to be the root, the great ancestor of the family line, and the shoot, a descendant in the family line. You're either the great ancestor who started it all, the root, like Father Abraham, or you're a descendant, you're a shoot in the family tree. You don't get to be both. And what Isaiah does is he leaves this detail about Emmanuel to be noticed by us as a riddle to be solved later. He gives absolutely no explanation of how Emmanuel is both the shoot, but in some way also the root of Jesse. But the riddle is solved for us in Psalm 110, and it's explained to us by the Lord Jesus. Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, verse 41. Jesus explains this. He gives us an answer to the riddle in the middle of basically an argument he's having with the Pharisees. Now, the context for this discussion is during the Passion Week. This is probably happening on Tuesday of the Passion Week. Jesus is in the temple. And if you remember what happened on those days, I think on Tuesday, by my reckoning, my understanding, the Sadducees and Pharisees come to Jesus and they try to trap him with questions to discredit him publicly, to make him look ridiculous, or to get him in trouble with the Romans. That's what they do with the head tax. They're trying to get him in trouble with the Roman authorities. And Jesus isn't entrapped by any of them. In fact, what happens is all the people who try to entrap him with questions, they go away looking like the fools. And after he silenced the Pharisees and the Sadducees with some of their questions, he turns around and he poses this question to the Pharisees. Chapter 22 of Matthew, verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Then he said to them, then how did David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. So just as in Isaiah 9, where we're given a clue that points towards the coming Messiah being more than just a man, we are shown that he'll also be God. He will be a human being in that he's born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. He will be a child born to us, Isaiah chapter 9. But he will also be mighty God, Isaiah 9:6. He will be a descendant of King David in his humanity. But as God's son, he will also be David's Lord. He will be the root of Jesse. He will be the divine root of Jesse. He will be the human shoot of Jesse, all at the same time. That's the character and rule and success and really the divine human character of the shoot of Jesse in verses 1 through 10. Now, you guys know this, that my goal when I'm preaching is to help you interpret and understand and learn new things about the text. I want you to grow in your knowledge and understanding of the Bible. But when we come together here, we can't just allow our study of the Bible to become an academic exercise. God's word is meant to change us and transform us. And so I want to give two applications from this passage for you to take home with you. And the source of these applications this morning is going to be very straightforward. I'm not being clever. I'm not being creative with them. They're not even my applications. What I'm simply going to do is use the way that the New Testament quotes Isaiah 11, and those will be our applications for this morning. You see, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul and our Lord Jesus both quote Isaiah 11 and apply it, and so I want to do the same today. First, our Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 11:3, Isaiah said that the shoot of Jesse will not judge by appearances. He won't judge just by what his eyes see. And in John 7, we find that Jesus takes those words from Isaiah and applies them this way. The Sabbath day was supposed to be a day of rest, but Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees were unhappy with him for doing so. They were, even though he did a good work, even though he did a good work by the power of the Holy Spirit that didn't take any effort because it was done through a divine miracle through the power of the Spirit, they were unhappy with him. They were accusing him of breaking the Sabbath. And in response to their accusation, this is what Jesus says. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Here's an explanation. Here's what's going on there. In the law of Moses, faithful parents were very clearly, explicitly commanded to circumcise their newborn sons the eighth day after their sons were born. And over time, the way that this developed in Jewish culture is they have a healthcare professional named a moil who comes, and he's a professional, he knows what he's doing, and he performs circumcisions, and they make it into a ceremony. There's a celebration, you invite family and friends, there's a ceremony, and they invite a moil to come and perform the circumcision. Well, what if your son is born on a Friday? The eighth day is going to be the Sabbath day. So then if you have the moil over to your house to circumcise your son on the Sabbath, are you tempting the moil to break the Sabbath because he's working? And see, that was never God's intention. God's intention for the Sabbath day was a day of worship, in general, a day of rest. But he didn't mean resting from every single little activity you could do. Clearly, and this is something where there was common ground between the Pharisees and Jesus. Even the Pharisees believed it was permissible to have a circumcision on the eighth day, even if the eighth day after a son was born was on the Sabbath. So Jesus is using something they agree with. And he's saying, look, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses about circumcision won't be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearances, here's Isaiah 11:3, but judge with righteous judgment. So what Jesus does here then is he takes a prophecy about himself, Isaiah 11, and he turns it not only into a defense of what he's done, but an exhortation for God's people. The shoot of Jesse will judge with righteousness. When he came and judged that it was good to heal a man on the Sabbath, he did so in righteousness. And after doing so, he calls all people who follow him to adjudicate with righteous judgment. God is calling us then to be a people who judge righteously, a people who are radically truthful. What that means is we don't judge by appearances, we don't judge by hearsay, we withhold judgment until we're sure that we have all the evidence. We get the facts straight before we go on social media and share opinions. We don't make hasty judgments that cause us to inadvertently pass on slander about another person. We don't accuse anyone without evidence. We are to evaluate people and situations with righteous judgment. And we also don't judge based on appearances. A person's skin color doesn't make them automatically guilty or innocent. A police uniform doesn't automatically make somebody, it doesn't indict them or justify all their actions. The truth has to be established. And those who claim to follow the shoot of Jesse are called to be a people who not only make righteous judgments, but I believe the idea here also includes just being people of integrity and truth. And I think that includes, for Christians, especially in our culture today and the way that our economy runs, our culture runs, that includes truth in advertising. A people who in their advertising avoid creating misleading impressions by making promises that are more than the company can deliver, that don't have misleading impressions that are more than the Christian ministry can deliver. I'm not sure if you're aware of this as a member in the pew. There is enormous pressure on churches and Christian schools and Christian parachurch organizations to, in our advertising, give the impression of success so that we can have success in terms of numbers. And certainly in your advertising, you can put your best foot forward, you can use good graphic arts, you don't have to make, you know, the website look mom and pop. Of course, you can try to put your best foot forward. That's okay. But we shouldn't stoop to bravado and salesmanship to get a new student for our Christian school or a new member for our church. The shoot of Jesse calls us to speak the truth and judge with righteous judgment, just as he does. Second application for us this morning, there is a future day when the shoot of Jesse will reign physically, visibly, gloriously on earth and be a signal for the salvation of Gentile nations. That's Isaiah 11:10. And I believe Isaiah 11:10, as Isaiah intended it, it's not going to be completely fulfilled until the shoot of Jesse reigns over all the earth. However, I also believe that Isaiah 11:10 is being partially fulfilled in our own day, and I'm not just making that up because I desperately wish it was true. I'm actually getting it straight from the Apostle Paul in Romans 15. There's a section in Romans 15 where Paul is speaking of Emmanuel bringing mercy to the Gentiles so that Gentiles are reconciled to God. And then to put an exclamation point on the paragraph he's writing, he quotes Isaiah 11:10. There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. So according to the Apostle Paul, Isaiah 11:10 is being fulfilled in part in our own day through the spread of the gospel message among the Gentiles. It is being partially fulfilled by the shoot of Jesse being raised up, the shoot of Jesse who was crucified and now has risen from the dead, being lifted up for the Gentiles to see, and many of them are streaming to the root of Jesse as their Savior. Now, to appreciate the way that this prophecy is being fulfilled in part, you actually have to know something about church history, and I can make it very easy. It will only take you a minute and a half. Go on YouTube and type in the spread of the gospel. And what you'll get is a 1 minute, 30 second video with a world map that will show the spread of the gospel from the resurrection of Christ to the year 2015. And if you watch it, I recommend pause the video around the year 1900 and just look at the map and then hit play again and pause it again at the year 2000. If you do that, I think what you'll see is this. The 20th century was the greatest expansion of the gospel and the church in all of church history. The Bible was translated into more languages, more new people groups were given the gospel and had translations in their own languages and churches planted. More of that happened in the 20th century than any previous century in church history. So while it appeared to many American Christians and many European Christians that their numbers were shrinking and that our churches were being lost to theological liberalism, the fact is the gospel was exploding in Asia and Africa and South America. The Christian historian Mark Knoll has written a book entitled From Every Tribe and Nation, A Historian's Discovery of the Global Christian Story. And in it, he sums up the spread of the gospel this way on page 186. Where Christianity in 1900 was mostly limited to Europe, North America, and places colonized by the West, now it has spread nearly everywhere. Of course, we're now a quarter of the way through the 21st century, but my point is this. Many of us have been born into the era of the most dramatic expansion of the gospel in church history, but we're not aware of it. And we're not aware of it. We don't celebrate it. Why? Well, mostly because the news outlets we listen to, they don't care. And even part of our news and intake, part of the mindset even of being in America is that we tend to think of America as the center of the universe. And in our ignorance of what's going on outside our borders with the gospel, we can easily assume that if the gospel is losing to secularization, that in our own borders, that it must be losing everywhere. But that's simply not the case. For every Christian that the North American church and the European church lost in the last century, 10 new Christians in Asia, Africa, and South America have been added to the church. And I believe that while the church in America still has any strength left, while Grace Fellowship Church still has strength, we ought to continue to support the cause of world missions, Bible translations, reaching the unreached people of the world, pioneer missions, church planting. We live in a day where Isaiah 11:10 is being fulfilled in a way that Christians from other centuries could have only dreamt of. And we have an opportunity to participate in it by lifting up Christ as a signal to the Gentiles here in Fredericksburg, but also through our missionary partners around the world. Let's pray.